This is going to be the Reader's Digest version tonight, the condensed version of two chapters. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, but just quickly so you follow the setting. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, we notice that John the Apostle, now quite an old man, all the other apostles gone, was a prisoner on a little island in the Mediterranean Sea. And so in chapter 1, John one day has this great, tremendous vision of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus appears to John and speaks to John. In chapter 1, then, John is told to write 7 letters to 7 different cities, each city had a Christian church. So he wrote those 7 letters. They're found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. Now then, in chapter 4, as we'll notice tonight, John in spirit is caught up to heaven. So chapters 4 and 5 have to do with what's happening in heaven. We'll look at that tonight. But tomorrow night, Lord willing, chapter 6 begins what's called the Great Tribulation. So tomorrow night will be just chapter 6. That's where the Lord Jesus takes a book and begins to open the seals that are upon it. And as he does, the tribulation is unfolding before us. So that's tomorrow night's subject. Now just for a moment on the chart, I said to you last night, this great image comes from the book of Daniel. We'll get into that a wee bit later. Those 4 animals come from the book of Daniel. And back in the book of Daniel, written, of course, a few hundred years before the New Testament, as the Lord reveals this to Daniel, these things here, it was future. For us, it's past. Those 4 creatures represent 4 world empires that you can read about in any number of school books today. They've come and they've gone. But they're going to come back in the last days. Characteristics of these 4 empires, they are, by the way, the Babylon up to the Roman Empire. They're going to come back in the last days, headed up by a man, that image of the man. That man will be called the Antichrist, the great beast of the tribulation period. So this is the Old Testament over here. We've noted that this is a picture of the cross. The Lord Jesus has come, died upon the cross, and then gone back to heaven. So today the Lord Jesus is in heaven. And as we see from our Bible, there is a time when the Lord Jesus will come back. But between the time that the Lord has gone up and the Lord comes back, 2 great things are told in the Bible. One is this, that in this period of time, now from the time the Lord Jesus went up, for almost 2,000 years, it's called the Day of Grace. It's the time when the message of the Lord Jesus, the message of salvation, has gone out all over the world. You will notice on the chart that this is called the church era, the grace of God. So the message of salvation has gone over the world. Millions of people have been saved. That's a wonderful thing, the great story of God's salvation. But one day, that's going to stop. So this is the church era, and we'll notice tonight in our reading that there is coming something that is called the rapture of the church, when God will close this great door of opportunity and saved ones will be caught up to be with Christ. And then following that is a time called the Great Tribulation. Now that's what we'll start looking at tomorrow night. So tonight our reading will take us on the step that's between these 2 things. When the Day of Grace closes, and before the tribulation starts. Now, having said that, let us turn to Revelation chapter 4, please, and I'll read of where John in spirit is caught up to heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And perhaps I could comment, if you care to check carefully the rendering of that, you will find it's not that someone opened the door, but it means that there was an open door. You see, there's a door that is open tonight. There's a door of salvation, a door of opportunity that's open right now. Luke's Gospel chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said this, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door. So the door of opportunity that's open tonight is someday going to close. We are confronted here with a door that is open. Thank God for that. It means that you today can be saved. The opportunity is there. God offers salvation to individuals. He offers it because Christ died for sinners upon the cross. So we have a door in heaven that's open. Now, verse 1 goes on to say, "The first voice which I heard, it was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." You'll find that phrase twice in the Revelation. "And I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now then, from heaven, in chapters 4 and 5, John is going to see the future events that are coming. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or a sardius stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders." Please notice three things about them. They were sitting. They were clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts," or your margin might say 4 living creatures, "full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast," or the first living creature, "was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The song of creation. Now let's read into chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. One thing could I ask you to notice at the very beginning. John now caught up to heaven, and you'll notice that chapter 4 ends with a song. And that song is praising God for creation. But chapter 5 ends with a different song. In fact, there are three songs. But they're the songs that take us to Calvary. God is praised because of creation. And the Lamb is praised because of Calvary. So in chapter 4, could I just suggest to you, John in spirit caught up now, and right away introduced to the greatness and glory of the throne room of God. You'll find the throne mentioned 12 times in chapter 4, though I don't have time to go into every one of them. It's all about the glory of God in chapter 4, but I'm going to tell you that it's the grace of God in chapter 5. In chapter 4, you'll see the sovereignty of God, but in chapter 5, you'll see the Savior who went to the cross. What a lovely comparisons between these two chapters. We'll touch a few of them just a little bit later. But now, first of all, can I ask you to consider something? That when it comes to future events, please remember something. That our Bible shows us that the Lord Jesus who is coming back, there are two aspects to it. That the Lord Jesus should return, that the King should come one day come, is a truth that is taught all the way through the Bible. It's something that was well known in Old Testament days and well appreciated by the Jewish people. But as soon as you come into your New Testament, we learn this. That not only will the Lord Jesus one day return to the Mount of Olives from which he went up. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 1, you'll read these words that the angel said to the disciples. This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, Old Testament prophets clearly bring that out all the way through. But the Lord Jesus, prior to his coming back to the Mount of Olives, our Bible teaches that he's going to come in a different way. Now, you remember in John 14, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now those words simply mean, just take them as simply as they're written in the Bible, they mean that he's going to come back and get those to take them to be with himself. He's gone to prepare a place, that's heaven. He's going to come for those who are his own, take them to be with them. We call that the rapture of the church. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul gives further teaching upon that, and you will read those words, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he goes on to tell us in that passage that the dead in Christ, that simply means those who are saved and have already gone into death, there will be the resurrection of them. And then we who are alive and remain, that's living believers or Christians, will be changed and then caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the word caught up really is the word rapture. So if somebody says to you they can't find the rapture in the Bible, you just look for the words caught up, and that means the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, some 5 years later, the Apostle Paul gives us further truth on that when he writes this, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And he goes on to speak of the great transformation that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes. So the Lord Jesus is going to come. First of all, then, as we see on the chart here, he comes for those who are saved, and then he'll come back later on. Now, those two things are separated in time by at least 7 years. Let me ask you to consider some differences between them, keeping in mind what I've just said. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, it's going to be saved people that are taken away to heaven. When the Lord Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, it's going to be unsaved who are taken away, not to heaven, but to the lake of fire. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, it's in relation to the church. When the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, it's in relation to the Israel and the nations of the world that have rejected Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air prior to the tribulation period, it's going to be a great time of joy when believers are taken out to be with Christ. But when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, it's not a time of joy, it's a time of judgment. One is a time of happiness, the other is a time when every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The Lord Jesus will come then for those who are already prepared for the place that he's gone to, prepared by salvation. But when he comes at the end of the tribulation, he's coming to prepare the earth for the kingdom that's going to follow. There's a great number of differences between them. The closing chapter of our Bible would speak of the coming again of the Lord Jesus as the bright and the morning star. The closing chapter of the Old Testament will speak of the Lord Jesus coming as the Son of Righteousness. Now the bright and the morning star shines in the darkness. And we today live in a spiritually dark world. Darkness because people don't know Christ. Darkness because people are going away from God. Every time you see the bright and the morning star, please remember that the Lord Jesus used it as a picture of himself. Revelation chapter 22. A little reminder, we're going through the time of darkness, but the bright and the morning star is near, and he's coming again. But the Son of Righteousness, when the sun comes up, the day, of course, comes. And so Israel, the closing chapter of the Old Testament now, which is very much their book, looks forward to the rising of the sun and the bringing in of the kingdom age, you see, the Son of Righteousness. Now, as I've said to you, these two aspects are separated by at least the 7 years that we're going to be speaking about as we go through the book of the Revelation. There's a number of reasons. I just want to touch a few very quickly why we can say to you that the rapture will take place prior to the time of the great tribulation. I'll just give you a few, but there's others if you want them later on. Let me just mention this. This 7 year period in our Bible. Now, first of all, when you read it and you go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, for example, it is called the time of Jacob's troubles. Not called the time of the church's troubles. And incidentally, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament types and pictures, it's not called the time of Israel's troubles either. You might remember that Jacob was the name of the old man. He was renamed Israel, so it's not the new name that's mentioned, it's the old man. You see, it's speaking of a nation that's away from God. Then again, when this period of time is spoken of in the book of Daniel, as we make it a chance to look at later on, Daniel chapter 9, it is spoken of in relation to, spoken to Daniel now, thy people, thy holy city. Now Daniel's people and Daniel's city is Jerusalem, and it's the people of the nation of Israel. You see, it's not the time of the church that this great tribulation is for. But it's very much, as I've said, a time when God is going to clean up this ungodly world. And he's going to put a lot of things right, as we'll see later on. Furthermore, when you think of this concept of the rapture prior to the tribulation, please remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, he spoke of it again in relation to the land of Israel. He spoke of it again in relation to the city of Jerusalem. He spoke of it in relation to the Sabbath day's journey. Those are Jewish concepts. So it has to do, you see, the great tribulation with Israel and earth and not with regard to the church. Could I mention to you again that as we look at the book of the Revelation, while chapters 2 and 3 speak of the church, you will find the word church not mentioned anymore in the great tribulation passages, which will go on from chapter 6 on over to chapter 19. In fact, the church won't be mentioned anymore until you get to the concluding verses of chapter 22. The church is simply not in view as you read of the tribulation conditions of the book of the Revelation. Also, I would ask you to consider this, that there is presently a great restrainer, as our Bible teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2, Antichrist is coming. This terrible man who will be Satan's man is coming. But 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches us that something is holding him back. Now I suggest to you that that restrainer, or that something, or someone rather, who is holding back the coming of the awful Antichrist, is none other than the Holy Spirit of God that's in the world. But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, said this, "He shall be with you." And the Lord Jesus not only said that he will be with you, but he will be with you forever. And so when the Holy Spirit is taken away, the church will be taken away with it. So that great moment is coming. Could I ask you to remember as well that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he spoke of how they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. And then it says this, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And tomorrow night we're going to see that the tribulation, among other things, is called the great day of his wrath, the day of judgment. The church is delivered from it. Please remember now, before I go any further, how is it that those who are called that make up the church, those who are saved, in other words, how is it that they can be delivered from the wrath to come? Well, just for a moment, think with me that an individual like myself and all who are saved tonight, whether you're in this building or wherever they are, saved from the coming day of the wrath of God, because the Son of God faced the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. In other words, the judgment of God against my sin was taken by the Lord Jesus, who loved me, when he faced the awful storm on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price, in other words. I can stand here tonight and I can tell you, based upon this Bible, nothing to do with my life now, how I've lived or what I've done, but simply the love and the grace of God towards me. Christ died for a sinner like me. And because Christ died for a sinner like me, my sins are paid for, taken away, and I have peace with God. But you can have the same thing. There are those in this meeting tonight likely not saved. You can have the same thing. You can know the same thing. You see, the God of heaven offers salvation to the individual that will simply trust the work and the person who died upon the cross of Calvary. Now, for a little while, shall we look at those two chapters? John in spirit caught up to heaven. Let me slip down through them rather quickly, and I've already said to you that chapter 1 now is the great throne chapter. A little picture I might ask you to consider, it's like this. I don't suppose any of us, certainly not me, would ever get a chance to go over to London and to be invited into Buckingham Palace and see Queen Elizabeth. I'm not going to hold my breath. But in any event, you can almost imagine that if we could, I don't even know what it's like, but if we could, can you imagine going into the gates and looking around this great room and all the other wonderful features of the palace and everything else that's there? And then, of course, at some point, if you were fortunate enough, at some point, with all the glitter and glamour of the palace buildings, at some point, you'd reach Her Majesty, wouldn't you? Well, very good. Now, chapter 4 is going to take us into the environment. Can you see that? Chapter 4 is going to show us something of the palace, the great throne room of God. Of course, God is a spirit. You can't see God. But as we go through the throne room of God, we're going to come to a point where we're going to see the very center of it all, because in the midst of the throne is the Lamb of God. Now, that's none other than the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus. That's what's going to be seen in chapter 5. But first we look at the throne room in chapter 4. So John is caught up. "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now then, into heaven, and then the throne. Now, please notice, though I don't have time to go through them all, you've got upon the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne, around the throne. It's the throne all the way through here. The greatness of the throne room and the glory that's there. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, it mentions, first of all, that the one that sat upon it looks like, it says, a jasper and a sardine stone. And, of course, perhaps I shouldn't take the time to go into this, but those stones are precious stones, or gems, we call them. Now, they come right from the Old Testament. Everything in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. I'll probably say that a dozen times before we finish these meetings. That's where you go to get the meaning of the words. And in the Old Testament, there was a priest back in the tabernacle, way back in the book of Exodus. And whenever that man worked before God in the tabernacle building, he carried upon his breast what was called a breastplate, and it had 12 stones in it, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now listen, These two are two of those 12. In fact, those two are the first and the last. Or perhaps more correctly, I should say, the last and the first of those 12 from the Old Testament. Because you see, they represent the tribes that are there, inclusive of all. But can I ask you to consider something? When I said to you, the last and the first, remember that Jacob, the father of Israel, has 12 sons. His first son was Reuben. His last son was Benjamin. Now Reuben means, behold, a son. Benjamin, by the way, if you want to read about Benjamin, you need to go back to Genesis 35. And in Genesis 35, we have the place where Benjamin was born. You know where it was? Bethlehem. Benjamin was born near Bethlehem. When Benjamin was born, his mother Rachel died. Before she died, she called him Benoni. Ben means son, you see. Reuben, Benoni. Benoni means son of my sorrow. A dying woman gives birth to a boy that she calls son of my sorrow. Can I ask you to consider something? Genesis 35 is a reminder of something that's coming hundreds of years later. It's where Rachel dies and the son of sorrow is born. I remind you that the prophet Isaiah speaks of another one who will be born at Bethlehem. That's the Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 53, he's called the man of sorrows and the one who is acquainted with grief. Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus is born, this verse is quoted from the Old Testament. Rachel weeping for her children, and they were not. You remember King Herod killing all those baby boys two and under around Bethlehem? But will you remember this? That the boy who was called son of my sorrow, the father comes along, that's Jacob. And Jacob changes his name from son of sorrow to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Could I remind you that the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus, who was born at Bethlehem, lived a life of rejection by the world around, went to the awful sorrows and sufferings of Calvary. Psalm 110 tells us this of the Lord Jesus, that God says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so the man of sorrows is now the man at God's right hand. That's where the Lord Jesus is. So we have two stones. One that speaks of Benjamin. One that speaks of Reuben. The man of sorrows is the man of God's right hand. But remember, the one who at God's right hand is the one that God says, behold my son, Reuben. Behold my son. Now God would want you to do this tonight. See his son for who he is. See his son for what he's done. See his son for where he is. He's the savior of sinners. And tonight he'll save you if you trust him as your savior. But will you notice then, is not only those two stones, but it says there was a rainbow round about the throne. And then you get the seven colors. The one becomes the seven, or the seven go back to the one if you use a reverse prism. But anyway, there it is. A rainbow. Now I want to ask you something. Do you remember the first rainbow in the Bible? You'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 9. That's the story of Noah. You remember, everybody knows tonight, there was the great flood in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of the earth, and God sent a flood, and the earth faced the judgment of God. When you go to Genesis chapter 9, and this flood is over, Noah and his family have been saved because they were in the ark. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus, you see. Eight people went through the door of the ark, and eight people were saved from the judgment of God. Remember that ark. There was only one way of safety and only one door into that ark. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus being the one Savior and the one way to God. When it's all over and the storm is past and the flood is behind, you know, God put a rainbow in the sky, and it was a reminder that there wouldn't be any more great floods like that. I want you to consider something simple now. In Noah's day, There was a storm followed by a rainbow. The book of the Revelation, it's a rainbow followed by a storm. Because in the book of the Revelation, the greatest storm ever faced is coming. We'll begin to get a glimpse of it, Lord willing, tomorrow night when we touch chapter 6. But first, before the coming of this awful storm of God's judgment, there is a rainbow that's seen. Now again, can I ask you to consider tonight? I won't go into the colors of the rainbow, but I'll ask you to consider. If only you could see the beauties and loveliness of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners, He can save you from the coming storm of God's judgment against your sin. He can save you from being lost in hell and the lake of fire. He can save you for eternity. The rainbow of the beauties of Christ is held up by God in the gospel message. God wants you saved, not lost. So we have a rainbow before the storm. Well then, around this throne we've got the 24 elders. We've got three things said about them. They're clothed in white raiment. They're sitting, and there are crowns upon their head, crowns of gold. Those three things tell me something. I'll leave who they are for another time, and you can ponder that yourself. But look, they tell me this. Elders, by the way, always represent individuals of earth, not of heaven. But here they are, 24 of them, clothed in white raiment. Now listen, that simply means this in your Bible. You'll see it different times in Revelation. It simply means this. It means people who are made ready for the presence of God. It means holiness. It means clean. It means sins have been taken away. That's exactly what salvation does. Once I was nothing but a poor, lost, black sinner in the sight of God. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And so it's the blood of Christ that takes away sin. That simply means He died to pay the price of sin. And the individual that's saved, you see, is made right or made ready or made fit for the presence of God. Here's individuals then, their life upon earth is over, and now we see them in the glory, and they're clothed in white raiment. They're suited and fit for heaven itself. Only the blood of Christ can do that for a sinner. But not only are they clothed, they're sitting. Now, sitting is symbolic in the Bible. Generally, a person sits when they finish their work, they're resting. And this is the little picture you've got, you see. Five times in Hebrews we read of the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. It just means this, that His work is over, and now He sits. These individuals then represent people who upon earth, like God's people down to the ages, I don't know what they might have gone through. I could hardly tell you tonight. You stop and think of what Christians have faced down to the ages, what these early believers faced in the way of persecution and everything else. But the day will come when it's all over, and they're sitting with the Lord of glory in heaven itself. In other words, it's rest. But they're crowns and crowns of gold. The word crown that's used here, by the way, is the word Stephanos, which means the victor's crown, the athlete's crown. And it's simply symbolically telling us this, that there was a race that they ran. In other words, there was a work that they did, and they have won the approval of God. They live for God upon earth. Now then, clothed, sitting, and crowned. Earth is past. The glory is before them. Troubles and trials and difficulties are all behind. Now they're going to enjoy the presence of the Lamb for all of eternity. That's what it means to be saved, by the way. What a wonderful thing it is. And so we have them. And we have not only those, we've got the living creatures, the four living creatures that are mentioned here. Now, I don't have time tonight to go back to the cherubims and seraphims of the Old Testament, but let me just say to you that there are a number of angelic beings throughout your Bible. And very simply, incidentally, in Genesis, will you remember this? In Genesis, the cherubims kept a man and a woman out of the garden, guarded the way to the garden, and guarded the way to the tree. In Exodus, there are two golden cherubims in connection with the tabernacle. And a man can come right before those cherubims, blood sprinkled before him, meaning he's come from an altar. He's come from a place where a sacrifice died. You know, the little picture is this. They begin by keeping a man out. and then because of the death of another, a man is allowed in. I want to tell you, these cherubims bring before us a lot of lovely features of the Lord Jesus. But can I say this? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus, there are no angelic creatures, from cherubims to seraphims or archangels or anything else, that would keep a saved person out of heaven. They bring out the glory of Christ. But thank God for this, because of his death upon the cross, saved people will be there. Now then, they're all there together. And I want you to notice, crowns are laid at the feet of the one that sits upon the throne. And then, as I said to you, it's the song of creation. I'm going to ask you to notice something tonight. They're singing the worthiness of the Lord. In the book of the Revelation, we'll find this, that the Lord is worthy because of creation. He's worthy because of Calvary. And we're going to find, when we get to chapter 19, he's going to be worthy to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and take over everything. He'll do it by conquest, if you like. Creation, Calvary, and conquest all run through your Bible. But I want to go to chapter 5 and spend a few minutes at least. There's, in chapter 5, will you notice this then? We've had the throne of God. We're going to see the tears of John in relation to a question. And then, as quickly as we can, I want to tell you, we've got the thrill of heaven and the thrill of eternity when you look at the threefold song breaking out in relation to the Lord Jesus. We have a book, seven seals upon this book. Now, you'll see as we go on, tomorrow night, these seals being opened, the scroll, the rolled up book, it's called. Seven seals, later we'll see seven trumpets, then seven vials in connection with this. But I want to take you back for a moment. The question of verse 1, or 2 rather, is this. Who is worthy to take the book, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now please notice something. A book in the Bible represents a number of things. But this book, as this book is being opened, we'll see later on, is going to unfold the coming judgment of God. With the coming of Antichrist and all the other things. The coming judgment of God upon this earth that God has made. Had we time tonight, I could go back to various Old Testament passages. The book of Jeremiah, for example. A strange thing happened in Jeremiah's day. The people of Israel, because they had sinned against God, were going to be taken away to a foreign land, the land of Babylon, for 70 years. God told Jeremiah to do something that most of us would hardly want to do. He told Jeremiah, go and buy a piece of land. Get the title deed, and then in the front of witnesses and everything else, you know, just hold on to this title deed. In fact, bury it. I don't know how old Jeremiah was. But whatever age he was, knowing that they're going to be away from here for 70 years, I wouldn't be investing in lands 70 years from now. Hardly think that I'd get any use out of it, would you? God is teaching a lesson. The simple lesson is this. Jeremiah, this land belongs to God's people, your people. And though they're going to be taken away for 70 years, I want you to do this as a symbol. I'm going to bring them back. God's going to reclaim the people and reclaim the land. This earth, made by God, owned by God, many years ago, first man and first woman turned in disobedience to God and believed the lie of the devil. Satan has had his way and ruled down through the centuries. The Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to take back what's rightfully his own. That's the tribulation era. He'll come in judgment at the end of it. Could I ask you to consider a little picture from the Old Testament just very quickly now? If you would be familiar with the little book of Ruth, you would know that in the Old Testament days, there was a provision made where if a person lost their land, it could be bought back. That man's name would be known, not his name, but he would be known as a kinsman redeemer. In the little book of Ruth, there's a story told of a family. Because of hardship, they left their land and went off to a foreign place. Some years later, there's a widow that comes back. She's poor, she has nothing. But there was land that belonged to her husband. He's dead now. She has no way of buying back that land. But the laws are such that if she can find a relative, now please watch my words carefully. the one who can buy it back for her must be related to her. Not only that, he must have the means to buy it back. He must have the money, in other words, to buy it back. And not only must he be related and have the money, he must be willing to buy it back. And so in the little book of Ruth, there is a man found. And he's related to this widow. And he's a wealthy man. And he's a willing man. And one day, publicly before the elders of the city, he goes and he makes it plain, I'll pay the price and I'll buy back what was lost in a former day. That man will be known as a kinsman redeemer. Dear friends, tonight, follow me very carefully. Adam and Eve sinned against God and plunged this world and all of humanity into darkness and sinfulness and departure from God. This poor old world has been guided and tossed back and forth by the whims and wills of Satan. And we've had all the troubles down through the ages of wars and death and famine and persecution and everything else. But this world was made by God and is owned by God. And God's going to reclaim what properly belongs to Him. How is He going to do it? It must be done by one who is a kinsman. Right away, since it's mankind, it's a man who was put in dominion in the first place, Adam. Right away, the fact of a kinsman means this, that redemption can't be done by an angel. And it can't be done by an archangel. Since it's man that sinned, it's man that must pay the price. No angel will do, no archangel will do. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, comes down from heaven to be born a child at Bethlehem, and to walk a man among men, granted now different from all men, because where all men have sinned, the Lord Jesus is the sinless one. But he became a man, God manifest in flesh. I tell you again from 1 Timothy 3. The kinsman then. But I said to you that the kinsman redeemer must be a wealthy man to pay the price. Well, let me just tell you that the hymn writer wrote many years ago, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The Lord Jesus alone could pay the price of sin. But then I said to you, not only a willing man, or a wealthy man, but a willing man. And I remind you that the Lord Jesus who came is the only one able to pay the price. And could I ask you to consider willing to pay the price? The Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. With the cross before them and all the agony of the cross, the blood-like sweat of the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And he's willing to do and able to do what no one else could do. That is, go to the cross and face the awful wrath of God against sin. Satisfy God that the price has been settled. That the great deed has been done. When the Lord Jesus cried, finished. Salvation's work is over. There's not a thing for you or me to do. Please remember, if we could be saved by any other means, God would have plainly told us. If good living could have got a person into heaven, there would have been no need of the cross. If joining a church would have got you into heaven, there would have been no need of the cross, nor anything else. But because we're lost and helpless when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He paid the price. He finished the work. The willing one. Now then, the question of chapter 5. Who is worthy to take the book, or to open the book, and to loose the seals thereof? I suggest to you this book is going to unfold the great future events as relation to her. I happen to know from history an awful lot of people would love to control the title deed of earth. And I think of a man like Hitler many years ago who would love to have been the great world leader. But he's only one in the long list of others. The Napoleons, and all the others back through the Caesars of an earlier day and go on back into the Old Testament, the old Nebuchadnezzars and everything else. If this Bible said, who is willing to open the book? Well, there's all kinds who might have jumped up and said, I'm willing. But the question is, who is worthy? And that's why you get the tears of John. No man, now it doesn't say angel, no man in earth or heaven was found willing, or worthy rather. John wept much. Can you see the little picture? From Adam all the way down through the millions of human beings since Adam, is there no one? Is there no one of all this human race worthy? The answer is no, there's not. So we have John's tears. But remember, there's a voice that says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King, in other words, the root of David, one who would be born in David's town, David's family, and one day reign as David's son upon the throne. He's worthy. Who is this one that John sees? And you'll notice that he looks. And in the midst of the throne, my, having said that, you would have thought that when he looks, he's going to see a lion or see some great king or whatever. But instead of that, when he looks in the midst of the throne, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. You see the picture? He sees what represents the one who died on the cross of Calvary. The lamb, you see, is the creature from the Old Testament used in sacrifice upon an altar. The Lord Jesus, remember, is pointed out by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the gaze of John, midst all the splendor and glory of heaven, the gaze of John is directed to a young lamb, really, freshly slain lamb. In other words, it tells me this, that what was done at the cross of Calvary is never going to be forgotten. It's never going to be forgotten in all of eternity. And friends, listen, no matter what we read or what we find in relation to all the greatness and grandeur of heaven, remember, the greatest of all is this, the Son of God who died for poor sinners on the cross of Calvary. Now you notice what follows after this. I want just very quickly to show you something. That right away we find that there's those falling at his feet. And then we find of the elders and the four living creatures, and they sung a new song, verse 9 says. Now notice that they're singing, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice, out of every kindred, in other words, people from all over the world and all down to the ages. It's the song of salvation. It's the song of the cross. It's the song of Calvary that they're singing. That's going to be the theme that's a praise for all of eternity. The work of the Lamb of God upon the cross. Now you'll notice then if we have the song of redemption in verses 9 and 10. Will you notice verse 11 says, I heard the voice of many angels. And then it speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And that simply is the Bible way of saying, oh, a number more than you could ever count. Thousands upon thousands of them. Can you see something? First of all, there is a song in verse 9 that speaks of what the Lord Jesus has done when he died upon the cross. And then outside of that, this is like a great orchestra, if you like, you see. Outside of that now, rings and thousands upon thousands and thousands of angels join in. Notice now what they're doing. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. And if that's not enough, verse 13 goes on to say, and every creature. Now we've gone to a third area. And every creature, heaven, earth, and under the earth. And you'll notice there's four things, blessing and honor and power and glory. It says, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So we have the innermost circle singing because of redemption and Calvary. Then the great angel choir joins in, and then all the other creatures that God has ever made join in. And what are they doing? They're thanking God and they're praising the Lamb. But you'll notice that at the innermost part of this is a song that speaks of a work that was done at the cross of Calvary. My friend, listen, let me tell you very simply as I close. Can you see something? There's no room here at all for anyone saying what they have done to earn their way to heaven. All of this song is all about what the Lamb has done. It's what the Lord has done for us. That's the one great thing every saved person in heaven will have in common. We'll be there because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we did for Him. Will you remember something very simple? Religion is what man does for God. Salvation is what God has done for man. And it's salvation you need, not religion. You need the salvation that's available because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Now I wonder tonight as we close this meeting, will we all be there one day singing the praises of the Lamb of God? If you'll not be there, remember it's to be lost, weeping and wailing with the lost in eternity. Friend, listen. The door of salvation is open. The door of opportunity is open. God wants to save you. God is willing to save you. He's done everything possible for you to be saved. He gave His Son to die on the cross. He wants you to trust His Son as your Savior. Will you do so? Shall we pray? Our Father, we'd like to thank Thee tonight for the Word of God and thank Thee for the Son of God. O God, we give Thee thanks tonight again when we read in Thy Word that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father, it's our prayer tonight that there might be those, even in this meeting, who will come to realize the need and trust the work that was done once and for all upon the cross of Calvary. Bless Thy word, we pray, in His name. Amen. Now, we'll sing a couple of verses in closing of number 230, please. The first two verses. Why do you wait, O sinner? Why do you tarry so long? The Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. The first two verses of number 230, and again, let me remind you, if you have any questions or concerns, anything upon your mind, please stay and we'll gladly sit down with the Bible and try to help you.
Why do you wait, O sinner? Oh, why do you tarry so long? The Savior is waiting to give you a place to His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
This way, why not?